I'm not sure if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, so I kind of want to share with you for a moment a little bit of the premise behind the whole book and what is going to transpire. It takes place in Israel's history when they are going into the promised land, the land that they had been waiting for many years. If we back it up a little bit further, you might remember that God had raised up Moses as a man that was going to lead his people out of Egypt and the slavery, the bondage that they were in, into the promised land. But in between that exit from Egypt, before they got to the promised land, there would be 40 years where they would wander in the wilderness. And at the end of those 40 years, Moses would die. And Joshua, Moses' sidekick, would end up taking his place. It would be Joshua who would lead the nation of Israel across the Jordan River into what they knew as the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But it would be a battle when they entered. It was not a land that was free from inhabitants. They were going to have to take this land over. And God said, I will be with you. I will give you victory. It is the land that I am giving to you. So walk in my ways and do what I prescribe, and you will have absolute victory. In fact, for a moment, I just want you to turn back to Joshua chapter 1. Keep your thumb there in Joshua 7. But in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord gives Joshua the formula for his success in taking possession of the promised land. We find it in verse 8 and in verse 9. If you want to follow along with me, it says this: This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord basically is giving Joshua the prescription for success. The first is this: Joshua, learn my word. Learn the word of God. And the second, live out the word of God. What you learn, what I teach you, what you meditate on day and night, you put into practice, and then you are going to have a prosperous life. Now, I think in many respects, the book of Joshua is a picture of the Christian life. We already have success. God has guaranteed the success through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We place our trust in Him. We are secure in Him. We have eternal life. But between now and heaven, we all battle. And I know all of you know what that battle is like, because day in and day out, we have things that stress us out. We have temptations that come our way. We go through trials in life. And there are many things in this world that we face, this side of heaven, that are going to make life very difficult. But as we do exactly what Joshua was to do, as we learn the word of God and then live out the word of God, we, even in this life, are going to have great success. Now, we may battle with our own flesh that wants to do its own thing, but when we deny the flesh and we walk according to God's plan, we will have success. We might be living in a world that does not value the things of God, but as long as we follow the values of the Lord and not the values of the world, we will have great success. We have our adversary, the devil, who will do anything that he can to try and draw us away from God's plan for our life, but as long as we are listening to what the Word of God has to say and living those things out, we are going to have good success. So there's many parallels between the book of Joshua and us today living out our Christian life. And the keys to success are the same: the Word of God, living it out, and we will have success. And I will tell you, for the first six chapters of Joshua, he did have great success. He was listening to the voice of God, and God was giving him instructions on what they were to do, even how they were to cross over from one side of the Jordan River to the other side into the promised land. God gave them the prescription in chapter 3. This is what you are to do. You do it this way, and I will prosper you. And they followed God's plan, and sure enough, it happened just like God had intended. They were able to cross. They had great success. In chapter 6, we come to the first city that they are going to battle, That is the city of Jericho. Many of us know the story already. But God had laid out the prescription, what they were to do in order to have great success over Jericho. They were not just to go into the battle. They were to take 6 days where each day they would silently walk around the walls of the city and then return to their camp. The next day they would do the same. The next day they would do the same. After 6 days, on the seventh day, they would do the same only 7 times over. 7 times on that seventh day, they would walk around the walls. Now, it sounds like a very odd battle plan, but it was what God had prescribed. And so they did what the Lord had asked. And maybe the reason that God had asked them to do it that way is so that they would realize really how strong of a city Jericho was. They would realize that when God gave them the victory, that it was nothing that they had done for themselves. It was all what God did for them. Because every day they would walk around those walls, and the walls of Jericho were high and they were thick. They looked impenetrable. But when they did what God asked them to do on the seventh day after the seventh trip around, they gave out their yell like God had prescribed. And the walls of Jericho crumbled, and they were able to go right up before themselves and conquer the city of Jericho. They had great success. So chapters 1 through 6, we see every time that God gave them instructions, they followed God's instructions. And as they followed God's instructions, they were successful. But now we come to chapter 7. And I just want you to notice the very first word of chapter 7, but. But is the first word of chapter 7, which tells us that we're in for a transition. Something different is now going to happen. They had had 6 chapters of success, but now they are going to have a failure. In fact, this is the one and only time in the book of Joshua that we find that the nation of Israel utterly fails at their venture. And we're going to find out the reasons why. And it's important for us to listen to these reasons because they are likely the same reasons that we, as believers, in our journey, will fail, or we will fall, or we will stumble, going back to the things that maybe we used to do before we knew Christ, instead of walking in the victory that God has laid out for us. And I will tell you that it always comes back to those 2 things that the Lord said in chapter 1. We need to learn the Word of God, and then we need to live out the Word of God. But here in chapter 7 is their only defeat. And I want you to follow along with me as we begin the chapter reading just the first 5 verses. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there to the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what caused this fail? What was it that happened between their success in Jericho and their utter failure in the city of Ai? Well, we're going to see 3 things. 2 of them are basically contributing factors. There's 1 main issue that we will get to third. But the first 2 we're going to look at were definitely contributing to their failure. And oftentimes, they're the very things that contribute to our failure as well. The first one we see in verse 2 and 3, where the Israelites began to place confidence in themselves. Notice what it says again, verse 2 and 3. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." You see, they probably had been feeling pretty good about their success at Jericho. I mean, it was quite a feat for them to defeat those that lived in Jericho because it was a strong city. It was a difficult place to have any victory or to conquer. And the fact that they were able to conquer it probably made them feel pretty good about themselves. They began to think, well, Ai, there's not nearly as many people in Ai as was in Jericho. And their city isn't nearly as fortified as was in Jericho. And if we were able to beat Jericho, then we're really not going to have any problem with Ai at all. And so when the spies came back, they told Joshua, "Hey, you know what? Let's not even sweat sending the whole army. We're not even going to need the whole army. They're going to be a lot easier to conquer than Jericho was." And so their confidence was in themselves, believing that the victory that they had just had in Jericho was actually their victory. But if you take a step back and consider what actually happened when they were in Jericho, you realize that they didn't really have a whole lot to brag about. The extent of their contribution was walking around the city walls and yelling a little bit. It was God that caused the walls to fall down. It was the Lord Himself that enabled them to go straight ahead through the broken down wall to conquer this city. It wasn't anything that they had really done for themselves. But so it is with us. Sometimes, you know, we have a victory in our life and we begin to think that somehow it was how smart we are or how talented we are what we were able to do, rather than understanding that it was God who was by our side, guiding us on our way, teaching us how to have that victory. And as we walked in His ways, we were able to gain that victory. Somehow they had forgotten that it was God who did it. It was not they who had done it for themselves. Who really should get credit for your successes? I mean, we all, to some extent, have success in life. We have things go our way. We're able to accomplish things. But who really ought to get the credit for those things? You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told, "If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Truth of the matter is that even in our victories, it is God who deserves the glory. Any smarts that we have are because God gave those smarts to us. Any talents that we have, any skills that we have, any abilities that we have that bring us success originate in what God has given to us. It is God who ought to get the credit, and it is God who we ought to be depending upon, not taking confidence in ourselves. But that's exactly what they began to do, apparently, is when they came to a city that was smaller than Jericho, they figured this was easy peasy. We can handle this, no problem. We don't even need to send all of our troops, which essentially led to the second mistake. Now, I would imagine that Joshua himself might have even gotten caught up in the confidence because of their victory in Jericho. Because what apparently happened next is the second problem that we often face. They didn't seek the Lord when it came to Ai. Well, I guess I should preface that. They did not seek the Lord until after they were defeated. Now, Joshua had been consulting the Lord up until now, because we know that when it came to crossing the Jordan River, he listened to what God had to say about how to cross that river. And it was a miraculous crossing. It wasn't anything they could have done themselves. The priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and when their feet stepped into the river, the water would stop, and they would be able to cross the river on dry land. And that's nothing that they could have done for themselves. It was something that only God could have done for them. But Joshua listened to the voice of the Lord. God gave him the instructions. He did what God said, and they had success. Same thing happened with Jericho. The Lord gave him specific instructions. They followed the instructions, and they had great success. But when it came to chapter 7, we don't find Joshua turning to the Lord to say, how should we go about this battle? There isn't any verse that says that he received any instruction from the Lord. Instead, what we find in verse 2 is that he selected some spies to go into Ai to check out the situation and come back with the report. Now, that wasn't an uncommon thing to do. In fact, earlier in the book of Joshua, Joshua himself had actually sent in spies to Jericho. So it wasn't uncommon for that to take place. But there's always a problem when you are listening to the voice of your advisors rather than to the clear instruction that God has already given you. That's what happened with Moses earlier. You might remember 40 years prior to this. He sent in those 12 spies into the promised land to check it out and come back with a report. You remember that those 12 spies came back. And the one thing that they were all in agreement upon is this, is that what God said about that land is true. It is an awesome land. It is flowing with milk and honey. It would be a great place to live. But 10 of those spies, you recall, said, but I ain't going in because there are really big dudes there. They're a lot bigger than we are. And there are a lot more of them than are of us. We were grasshoppers in their sight. We should not go in. Only two thought they should, Joshua and Caleb. But because the 10 persuaded the nation, they did not go in. They listened to the advisors rather than what God had already clearly spoken. I am giving you this land. Just go in and take it. And it was because of that that they had to do 40 laps in the wilderness. 40 years where that generation died off, and it was their kids who would end up going into the promised land. There were only two old guys that got to go in. It was Joshua and it was Caleb. The two guys who came back saying, yeah, they're big guys there, but God has already given us the land. Let's just do what God said to do. See, God wants us to be people of His word, that we would know what He says, and that we would do what he says. Joshua was doing good up to this point. But we get to chapter 7, and maybe it was that he began to get confident in himself, but we don't find him calling out to the Lord until after they're defeated. We'll get to what Joshua said at that point. But because they relied upon themselves, it led them to not call out to the Lord for instruction. Which brings us to the third, and that is in verse 1 of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. What happened? Sin entered the camp. You see, when it came to Jericho, God had given those specific instructions, and they nearly obeyed all of those instructions. There was one man, a man by the name of Achan, who saw some possessions there in Jericho that he coveted for himself. Now, there was a problem with that, because part of God's instructions in going into Jericho to conquer, they were to wipe out the inhabitants that were there, and all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the precious things were to be taken and placed into the house of the Lord. It was for the Lord, those things. They were not to keep them for themselves. But in the midst of the battle, Achan was in that battle himself, in one of the locations of the city of Jericho. He found some silver, some gold, a Babylonian garment, it says, and he wanted them. So he took them, maybe believing that nobody's going to find out, nobody's really going to know about it, it's really not that big of a deal. He took it, and it says that he hid it underneath his tent. Apparently, nobody found out about it. But when it came to the battle of Ai, God was not going to allow them to have victory. And they were soundly defeated. 36 soldiers of the Israeli army died. In addition to that, the rest of the army came running back to their camp with their tails between their legs. And it tells us in verse 5 that the hearts of the people melted like water. How often has that happened to you and me? When we venture to go out in our own strength, thinking that we can handle it, and we come back with our tail between our legs in utter defeat. We think that we're going to be able to stand on our own somehow. Maybe because in recent days or weeks or months, we've had some pretty substantial successes. We begin to place our confidence in ourselves. We begin to lose our dependence upon the Lord. So we're not calling on Him. Maybe we're not heeding what His Word has to say. Somehow we begin to think that we can stand on our own. What happens is we are setting ourselves up for a fall. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had been the king for many years at that point, and he had experienced a tremendous amount of success as the king. Israel had grown not only in its land possession, but in its wealth. He had been a very popular king. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins, at the time of the year when the kings went out to battle, David decided to stay home at his palace. Now, that wasn't David's typical routine. He would usually go out with his troops. When they would go into battle, David would be among them. But at this point, he decided that they can go out to battle. I'm going to take a bit of a vacation. I'm going to stay back home. But that physical rest was indicative of a spiritual rest that David began to make. He began to loosen his grip on the Lord. Because we know that when he took a stroll out on his balcony one night, he saw a beautiful woman who was bathing. He was intrigued by who she was, what she looked like. He inquired to find out a little bit about her. Found out that she was married. She was actually married to one of his own soldiers. But he decided to invite her over. And we all know the rest of the story. It all began with David deciding to take a break from the battle. Not only from the physical battle, but from the spiritual battle, which is always waging in all of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Several times in that same passage, we're told to stand in the armor of God. It's when we loosen our grip and think that maybe we can take a little bit of a spiritual break that we are setting ourselves up for a fall. And that is exactly what would happen to David as well as to Joshua here in Joshua chapter 7. What's interesting about that is that there's such a parallel in the way that David responded in 2 Samuel 11 and how Achan responded here in Joshua chapter 7. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but if you were to maybe later take a look at 2 Samuel 11, you would find this, how David's fall is described. That he saw, that he inquired, that he took, and then he hid. He saw Bathsheba, he inquired who she was, he took her for himself, and then he hid what he had just done. Achan did essentially the same thing. If you want to look at verse 21, we get to his confession. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I want you to see this. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. Unfortunately, that describes us sometimes. So we will see something that's very tempting, and so we will begin to covet it, or we will begin to inquire about it, which is only one step away from actually taking it for ourselves. And once we have fallen, we do everything in our power to hide from everybody else what we have just done. We, just like David or like Achan, we can't afford to take a spiritual vacation. Because when we relax our grip on the things of the Lord, the devil sees it as an opportunity. Never forget the words of Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter was well acquainted with his devouring ways, because Peter himself had been devoured. Even after Jesus had said, Peter, tonight you will deny me three times. Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter said, Lord, I'll stand. I'll stand. Even if everybody else denies you, it'll be me, the last one standing. Within hours, he was calling curses upon himself, saying, I don't know the man. We all need to be careful, because when we become confident in ourselves, we loosen our grip on the Lord, the next thing we find is we begin to fall on our face. And when they were defeated at Ai, Joshua calls out to the Lord. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? If we were to summarize what Joshua just said there in those three verses, he was saying, God, why is this happening to us? Why have you allowed this catastrophe to happen in our lives? And I bet you those are words that you've said before. How often have we cried out to the Lord, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Well, there could be several reasons why God has allowed it to happen. Could be, for one, that you tried to stand on your own. You're feeling pretty confident in your own abilities and your own talents. And the Lord said, okay, I will let you stand on your own. And you stood for a very short period of time before you fell. Could be that you were relying upon the advice of others rather than relying on what God clearly has laid out for us in the Word of God. When we rely on what other people are whispering in our ear, and that is contradicts what Scripture has clearly said, we will find that we're falling on our face. Or we just flat out are living in sin. We're sinning, but we're not paying too much attention to it as long as we can keep it under covers and people don't notice it. They don't find out. Well, that's what was taking place here. Standing on their own, listening to other counselors aside from the Word of God, sin entered the camp, and now they're crying out, why has God allowed this to happen? Well, it isn't that God has done it. It's that we've done it to ourselves. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I had a friend who had been walking with the Lord, but got into a relationship with a non-believer. And I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 months later, I got a phone call from her. She was crying on the phone, telling me that she had just found out that she was pregnant from this guy and she didn't know what to do. So we talked for a little while, but I remember distinctly her in the conversation asking me, why did God let this happen to me? It wasn't that God did it. It was that she was reaping the consequences of decisions that she had made. It wasn't God's fault. See, after she started dating the non-believer, myself and other people had gone to her and saying, you're a Christian. You're not supposed to be dating a person that doesn't know the Lord. But she played it off, saying, he's a nice guy. He's a really nice guy. He's nicer than some of the Christian guys I know, so I'm going to keep dating him. A few months passed and found out that she was actually staying over at his house. So again, me, other people confronted her and said, you know, that you're a believer. You shouldn't be living like this. But she played it off. And then she found herself saying, why did God let this happen to me? Now, I'm not saying that every tragedy or every trial that we go through is because we have sinned and we brought it on ourselves. Whether you're living right or you're not living right, you're going to go through trials. You're going to have problems. But the truth of the matter is a lot of times we are bringing it upon ourselves by our own decisions. We can't blame God for that. We can't say that it is his fault. In fact, after Joshua cries out, essentially saying, God, why have you allowed this to happen? God responds, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So God answers Joshua and says, there is sin in your midst. And that sin might have been hidden from the eyes of everybody in the country, but it's not hidden from my eyes. And because I have seen it and I know what has taken place, I will not allow you to have success. You need to deal with the sin. And I want you to notice that in verse 11, it doesn't say, there is a man in your midst that sinned. It says, Israel has sinned. Now, it wasn't all of Israel that had sinned. Many of them did it exactly as God had prescribed. So why is the Lord responding, saying, Israel had sinned? Oftentimes, we believe that whatever sin we commit, it doesn't affect anybody but ourselves, but that is not the truth. Our sin affects the lives of other people around us, and so it would be in this situation. There was one man in their nation that committed this sin, but it would turn out to affect the entire nation. Alan Redpath said this, no child of God can grow cold in his spiritual life without lowering the temperature of everyone else around him. You see, when we commit sins against the Lord, those sins don't just affect our lives. It will ripple out and it will begin to affect the lives of people that are around us. For us that are parents, oftentimes the sins that we commit, we're going to find our kids affected by it, even if we feel like they don't know about it. It will affect them. Sometimes we justify it and say, it's only a little area of my life. It's really kind of a small thing. It's really not that big of a deal. 1 Corinthians 5:6 tells us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The point being this, is that just a small piece of leaven, a little bit of yeast, is going to permeate through that entire ball of dough, so that when it bakes, it is going to affect the entire loaf. And so it is with sin. Sin doesn't just stay small. It will begin to affect the things that are around it. It has that type of an effect. I mean, if you were to go to the doctor for a checkup, and the doctor were to call you into his office and say, listen, we have some bad news, but we do have some good news. The bad news is this, is that we've found some cancer cells in your body. The good news is this, is that we've caught it early. It's not too far advanced. And if we go in now, we can remove it. And we believe that you will have a very long and healthy life. Well, chances are your response is not going to be, well, you know, if it's just a little bit, I don't think we should worry about it. I mean, I feel good. I feel strong. I don't think it's affecting me. Well, you're not going to respond that way, because we know that a little bit of cancer does not stay little if it's left to itself. It has to receive treatment. It has to be removed, or it has to be treated in some way as to shrink it. We can't let it go, because a little becomes a lot. You see, Achan's sin, he might have thought, was a very little thing. But it would become a big thing in the nation of Israel if it was left unchecked. Years ago, when I was a college student up in Los Angeles, there was across the street from my university a park. It's a good-sized park, and in that park there was a duck pond. It was a good-sized duck pond itself. It was probably about the size of a football field, and sometimes I would go over to that park, you know, just to take a walk around. It was kind of a very peaceful place, and one day I was at that lake. I was just taking a stroll around the lake when I heard a duck just squawking really loudly, and I turned around. In the middle of that pond was one duck swimming for its life, while another duck was hot on its tail, grabbing it by the neck, throwing its head underneath the water, pecking at its back. And every time the one duck tried to get away, the other was right on its tail to try and take it under. It was a full-blown attack, and I decided I had to do something about it. So I looked around on the ground, and I found, you know, a rock, and I thought, you know what, if I can just huck that rock out there, I can maybe distract the attack duck and rescue, you know, the other duck. And so I found a little rock, you know, and I threw it in the middle of that pond, and it was close enough that it actually got the attack duck's attention. He stopped for a minute. The other one began to swim off, but it was only for a moment, and then he was right back at it attacking the other duck. So I picked up a little bit larger rock, did the same thing, but with the same result. So I thought, I've got to do something a little bit more drastic. I found a rock that was about the size of a softball. And I thought, if I can just launch this rock close enough to that duck to create a big kerplunk in the water or whatever, it might be just enough to let the other duck get away. So that's what I did. I stood back, and it was kind of like a shot put, you know, here. I threw it as high and as far as I could out to right where those ducks were, and it landed right on the back of the attack duck. And it took the entire duck under the water. Now, the other one swam away. And I waited there thinking, what happened to that duck? And I tell you, it might have been, you know, 8 or 10 seconds. It honestly felt like it was about 2 minutes while I sat there waiting for that duck to surface. And it finally did, about 15 feet away, and swam in the opposite direction. And I felt like a hero. I thought, this is great. You know, I just saved that other duck's life. I told that story once at another church, and I had somebody come up to me afterwards and said, you know, those ducks weren't fighting. They were actually mating. I didn't know, okay? It looked violent to me, you know. It didn't look right. So I was just trying to protect the injured duck. So, and there is a point to the story, I'm telling you. I want you to know. You might feel like, for the most part, in your life, you have all your ducks in a row. Everything lines up, you know, life's pretty good. You got a lot of successes. But there's one duck in the mix, a part of your life that you know is not right. It may be a pet sin that is kind of under the radar. Nobody really knows about it. Your family might not know about it. Your spouse might not know about it. Your kids might not know about it. Your boss, whoever. You feel like you've got it under wraps. And so you're not too concerned. After all, it's a little sin. Nobody is going to be affected by it because nobody knows about it. And so we allow it to remain. We don't do anything about it. But you see, you have one attack duck. That duck is going to go after the other ducks in your life. It's going to begin taking those things down. Because sin doesn't stay small. Sin gets bigger. Unless it's dealt with, it will at some point get bigger than you can handle. And it won't stay silent very long. Because the Lord says, your sin will find you out. It will come to the surface. It will be made known. And that's what was about to happen. Achan thought that he could keep it under wraps. Nobody's really going to know. It's just a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, a little bit of clothing. Not that big of a deal. But see, when God had given specific instructions for them to do different, it's a big deal in the eyes of the Lord when we disregard His commands. I want you to notice what they had to do. Jump down to verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, that sounds like a pretty harsh penalty for stealing a few items. And sometimes we think that God's discipline is harsher than necessary. Maybe you've read passages of Scripture where you think that, gosh, why such a harsh reaction or penalty? And this is one of those occasions where we might begin to think, well, gosh, why would he have to not only lose his life, but apparently his kids lost their lives because of his sin and all of his things were burned up? We do think that it is harsh when we don't realize the ugliness of our sins. Sometimes we downplay the seriousness of what we have done, maybe because we're living in a culture where sin is fairly prevalent. We begin to think that it's not as big a deal as God says it is. But all we need to do is consider what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what are we to do? Pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than for you with both eyes to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut it off and cast it far from you. for it is more profitable for you to go into the kingdom of heaven with one hand than to go in or be cast into hell with two. Now, was Jesus actually literally encouraging us to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands? I don't think so. I think he was using hyperbole to get across a point. Because if in fact Jesus was talking literally, the first thing that we would have to do is cut off our heads and pull out our hearts. Because all of our sins begin in our minds and in our hearts first. So obviously Jesus was not talking about a literal plucking of the eye or cutting off of the hand. What he was getting across is that we are to take sin seriously. We're not to slough it off. We're not to pretend that it's not there. We're not to hide it, thinking that it's going to stay small, that it is to be forsaken. Now, God is very gracious, and he's very patient. And oftentimes, he will extend his grace in our lives far. But there are times when God says enough is enough. And in Scripture, we see that. This is one of those times that God said, you're coming into the promised land. I want to remind you that I'm not only a good and a gracious God, but I am a holy God, and I don't want sin to be in your midst. In the New Testament, we see a similar story in Acts chapter 5. As soon as the church had begun, the disciples were making disciples, and the church was beginning to grow. The church was literally in its infancy. We get to chapter 5, when a husband and a wife decide that they are going to lie about their offering, saying that they have sold the possession of land, telling the disciples that they are giving all the money that they had just earned from the sale of that property. They want to give it to the Lord, but in fact, that was a blatant lie. They were keeping back what money they wanted for themselves, and they were only giving a portion, which really in and of itself is not that big of a deal. They could have done that as long as they were honest about it, but they were lying about it. And Peter had to call them on the carpet and said, you're not lying to man, you are lying to God. And you know, if you've read the chapter, that both Ananias and Sapphira died on that very day. Why would God bring such a harsh penalty? I mean, if the Lord were to dish out that penalty in the church today, this would be more of a morgue than it is a church. But there are times that God will do something like that as a reminder. Don't forget that though I am loving and I am good and I am gracious, I will not tolerate sin. When we get to chapter 8, which we're not going to look at tonight, they have victory over Ai. But they had victory because, first, they confessed their sin. Achan confessed his sin, that it really was him that actually did that. And that is the first step that we would need to take too. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second thing that we find that they did is they dealt with that sin. In this case, Achan was executed. That's essentially what we need to do to the sin in our life. The execution of sin is the repentance. When we turn away from it, we don't let it be a part of our lives anymore. And the third thing that we found that they did is they got back to the Word of God, listening to what the Word said and doing what it said. And because of that, in chapter 8, they were able to have victory where formerly they had defeat. So as we finish tonight, I want to ask you this question. Is there sin hidden in your tent? Something that you have been able to keep up to this point under the radar. Something that you know is wrong in the eyes of the Lord, but because nobody else knows about it, you've allowed it to remain. I will tell you that if you persist in that, it will be only a matter of time before the Lord allows it to come out. It is better to confess it, allow him to forgive you and to restore you. Let's pray.